Today's lesson was the case against Israel. And we've been studying the book of Hosea, and as I said, it's divided into three different parts. The first was his marriage, the second was his case, and then the next one will deal with a parent-child relationship. So it's kind of a fun story that we're following through. We met Hosea last week. He was probably a very young man, and he began his book, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, and he was told to go marry a wife that would become an adulteress, and he would have children that aren't his own, children of adultery. This was even before he married. I thought, you know, most people would say, you know what, I don't think I want this assignment, Lord. You know, I think I'll wait for a better assignment. But we don't find that at all with Hosea, and Hosea does exactly as the Lord commands him to do. But Hosea had to be able to identify with the heart of God. If you think about the story of Amos, Amos was a shepherd and he was a farmer, and God called him and said, I want you to go to Israel and I want you to bring my judgment upon the monarchy and upon the justice system. And Amos was able to go and be strong, and Azariah the high priest comes and says, go back, and he says, well, you know what, God called me and I'm going to do this, and he can be strong. But the message that God had for Hosea was entirely different. Hosea had to live God's life in order to understand his heart, to bring a message of compassion to the people. So we met Hosea, and just as the Lord said, he married Gomer. The Lord didn't tell him who to marry, but he married Gomer. A short time later, the Lord blessed them with a firstborn son. And I think that was important for Hosea. We all know from culture how important it is to have that first son. And his name was Jezreel. And the reason he was named Jezreel, well, the God called him to be Jezreel. And it refers to the Jezreel Valley here. The Jezreel Valley was where a lot of the battles took place throughout the history of ancient Israel and will continue into the future, into our future. But it was also the place where the kings committed atrocities. And by saying his name was Jezreel, God was announcing his judgment upon the house of Jehu, who was the current dynasty, and against the nation of Israel because they had come against what God had told them to do. The second child was born, and her name was Lo-Ruhamah. And this probably wasn't Hosea's child. Somewhere after she had that first child, he decided that she'd go off after other men. And she came back pregnant, and the Lord said, this child's name is to be not pitied and not loved, announcing a change in God's attitude. He says, no longer do I love you or pity you. No longer will I protect you, because you've chosen to go after the false gods, which is spiritual adultery. She stayed home for a while, long enough to wean Lo-Ruhamah, and then she went out again. This time she came pregnant and came home with a son. His name was Lo-Ammi. God said, this is not my people. Hosea, this is not your son. And at that point, we saw that they went through the process of a divorce. He says, God said, you are not my people and I am not your God. You have chosen to go after the Baals instead of me. Therefore, they went through the legal process. And just when we think all hope is gone, we come up with this phrase, yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. And again, I will have pity upon them, and again, they will be called sons of God. So each time we find that judgment, almost as quick as we hear the judgment, there's a, but there is still hope. And God brought them right back to the original Abrahamic covenant and said, it will be continuing on. But our story continues to unfold, and Gomer, because of the choices that she makes, goes from lover to lover and eventually ends up enslaved. Whether it was debt slavery or whether she was sold, we don't know. But God never gave up on Israel, and Hosea never gave up his love for his wife. And so God says, I want you to go back and take her. So he goes and buys Gomer, brings her back home, and he says, okay, now we're going to live together many days, but you're not going to have any lovers. This is your problem, therefore no sex, not even with me. And he says, then after that, you will call me your husband. And that's exactly a picture of what God was about to do for Israel. He was going to take her to Assyria, remove the kings, remove the priests, remove the idols. And she was going to have a time where she would be removed from all these things that were drawing away from the Lord. And eventually she would come back to him and recognize him as my husband. What a beautiful picture that was of God's love. I think we could identify and we could feel the heart of God. I mean, here he just loves Israel, whom he calls his wife, and yet she's constantly chasing after idols, which would be going after other men. And so you can understand the dilemma and the pain that God was going through. The second portion of the book of Hosea is now a court case. Hosea becomes the defense attorney, and he presents God's case against Israel. And he begins in 4:1 with the charges. He says, "Hear the words of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you, all who live in this land." It's to Israel in general, but then he narrows it down to the priests and the monarchy. And the charges are because of the breach of the covenant. They've got a contract. In the first story, they have a marriage contract. In God's story, they have a covenant between a king and his people, and it's been broken. And he says it's been broken. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. And right there, we find out what the problem is. There's no knowledge of God in the land. They don't know who God is. They aren't being taught. They don't know their history with God. They certainly don't know what he requires of them. And the result is in 4:2. You curse and lie and kill and steal and commit adultery. There's violence everywhere. Murder after murder. Now, I hope you noticed the result of this kind of a breakdown in society. In 4:3, it says, "This is why your land is not producing. It's filled with sadness, and all the living things are becoming sick and dying. Even the animals, birds, and fish are beginning to disappear." When you break God's laws, it affects everything. It affects the people, it affects the land, it affects the animals, the fish, the birds. The whole ecological system is affected when we violate God's laws. Then he settles the blame right upon the priests. The priests, we've already come to see last week, work for the king. That wasn't the way God designed it. God designed that the Levites, his chosen tribe, would work for him. They would be responsible to take God's law, which only the priests had. Keep in mind, the people didn't have access to the word like we have. They went to the festivals, they went to the temple, and that's where they heard God's word. And if the priests aren't teaching it, the people can't hear. And he says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you," meaning the priests, "have rejected the knowledge." He says, "Therefore, I'm going to reject you priests and your children." What was happening? Who were the priests? Do you remember who the priests were under Jeroboam? Anybody that wanted to. Yeah, in fact, you could actually buy the priesthood. Most of the children were children of adultery. They were children of shrine prostitutes. And he says, "I'm going to reject you and I'm going to reject all your children." The priests had become as greedy for sin as the people. Now we have to understand at this point, shrine prostitute is at an all-time high. If you were a young woman being married, you would go up to the male prostitutes and sleep with them so that you would make sure that you were fertile when you got married. If you were a mother, you would go up yearly to make sure you would have a child that year. If you were a husband, you'd go up to the female prostitutes so that your land would produce this year. And then you would go back again for your sheep, and you'd go back again for your herds. So you had everybody go into the shrines for fertility rites. But it wasn't limited to the people. The priests were busy doing this, and the text tells us under every shade tree or every spreading tree, these fertility rites are going on. Can you understand? This is a sexually promiscuous society, far worse than what we've seen. It's open pornography is what we call, happening everywhere and in the name of religion. God says, "You know, I'm not going to reject your daughters and daughter-in-laws who are involved in this." Verse 14 says, "Because the men themselves are consorting with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes, a people without understanding come to ruin." If the priests are not only telling them what, they aren't telling them God's laws, but then they're telling them and showing them what to do, how can God judge the people for doing that? When it's the men that are leading the way and it's the priests. Hosea warns, Though you commit adultery, O Israel, don't let Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not even go to Beth-Aven. And do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. Hosea seems to be crying out to Judah. Judah, you're already involved in idolatry, but you're not this bad. Don't go there. Please don't go there. He says, don't go to Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven is Beth-El. What does Beth-El mean? Beth is house, El, God. Bethel is house of God. He's calling it Beth-Aven, house of wickedness. He said, don't go to this place that was originally the house of God. It's become a house of wickedness. So chapter 5 then says, listen up, you leaders. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have become a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. Tabor, it's a mountain that had become another one of these high places and shrines to go. He says, you're like a net for these innocent birds. You know, you just trap them in this false religion. 5:3 says, I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is totally corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. They do not acknowledge the Lord. And then he goes on to describe the priest. Arrogant, unfaithful, giving birth to illegitimate children. He calls Israel Ephraim. And I kind of want to show you why. By this point, we're well past Jeroboam. We're into the later period, almost to the Assyrian captivity. Ephraim was the major tribe, even though not in size, in strength, of the northern kingdom. By now, Assyria's basically taken all of this, and the only thing left is a portion of Ephraim right around in here. Samaria's right about there. Anyway, so he says Ephraim mainly because that's all that's left at this point. Everything else has pretty much been conquered or under siege. But it refers to the whole kingdom, even though he calls them Ephraim. He goes on to say Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. And I thought, now why are we jumping back to Judah again? We've gone to Ephraim, and now we're jumping back to Judah. Well, what was happening after Jeroboam... You remember we went through a bunch of kings. And for a while, Israel was coming down against Judah. And they were constantly bumping them, trying to take over their land. And so what Judah did was they went around and went up to Aram up here and made a deal with them. They said, okay, you've got a peace treaty with Israel, but we'll give you more if you will break that treaty and join with us. So they essentially bought them. So you've got Israel coming against the borders right here, trying to get into Judah. And Aram, after they buy the treaty, comes and starts knocking on the northern border of Israel. So Israel has to pull up from their southern borders to go protect their northern borders. And what does Judah do? Well, then they start to move up and try to take the land of Israel. And God says, no, no. If you remember, this kingdom divided because God had designed it that way to punish them. And 10 tribes went to the northern kingdom and 2 to the southern. And God says, no, this is my border lines. You can't move boundaries. Do you remember from my pictures of the farm what happens if you moved a border stone? Everybody's farm was together. So if you moved your boundary bigger, you're going to make somebody else's smaller. Every border affected somebody else's. So God says, that's not the way I designed it, so they're going to be judged for that. Hosea is saying, you know, Israel's not the only one God's going to punish. Even though I'm talking to Israel, Judah also is going to be held accountable. He says in 5:14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off, and no one will rescue you. Thinking about a lion. Last time we heard in Amos that he was going to be like a roaring lion, meaning he was jumping on the prey. Now he's already torn him apart. Now he's going back to his lair and he's just waiting it out. So this is the word picture we have here. So then we come up with, they recognize, they hear what he's saying, and they come up with this hope, albeit false hope, in 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will certainly revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that waters the earth. What are the priests saying? We got a problem here. Let's go acknowledge the Lord. And if we do these rituals, then he will have to come to us. Why? They think they can manipulate God. That's exactly what they're doing with Baal. You know, if we have all this sex, then he and Asherah will have sex, and then everything will be fertile. That's how it works. So if we do these little rituals and do these things, then God will have to perform too. 2 days, maybe 3 days. Just like that. Notice, there's something missing. Do you see anything about repentance? Do you see anything about turning from idols? No, we're just going to add God. You know, we'll just acknowledge, yeah, you're a God. It's okay. But we're going to still do what we like to do. Listen to the Lord's heart in 6:4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like early dew that disappears. Now, if you're an early morning walker, you knew very much about this. You know, when I get up, there's this little ankle-high fog all around the grass. And you take a little walk, and if the sun comes up, by the time you get back, it's gone, like it was never even there. And he says, that's what your love is like. You know, when you need me, you're there. But as soon as the sun comes up, you're gone. You're not really, truly interested in me. God's not looking for sacrifices. He's not looking for the rituals. He's looking for a relationship, one based on love and understanding. He says, in fact, when you bring those kind of sacrifices, I won't accept them. Nothing wrong with the sacrifice. The problem is you. Why are you bringing them? He says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and an acknowledgement of the God, not burnt offerings. Does that sound familiar? If you go back to every single one of the prophets, I think about Samuel when he says it's better to obey than to sacrifice. I mean, every single one of them says God's not looking for your rituals. He's looking for your love. All these things that you do, even your sacrifices that are brought to the altar, is for the purpose of saying, I broke my relationship with you. I acknowledge that. I repent. I'm obeying you. And God says, and I'm extending mercy, and our relationship is restored. It's nothing about the sacrifice. It's about obedience. But they've missed that whole point. I love the descriptions. If you like words at all, you're going to look at this and kind of see a lot of fun things. A morning mist, we can picture. A flat cake not turned over. Don't you love that? The way they cook, they have little fires, and then they have these metal things that actually look like a wok tipped upside down. And they bake a huge tortilla, about this big on it. But if you don't flip it over, it's burnt on one side and raw on the other. Have you ever had a pancake that's burnt on one side and raw on another? You can't eat it. It's inedible. He says, that's what you're like. And then he goes on to describe hair sprinkled with gray. Now, the Bible always calls gray hair wisdom and honor. Actually, what they think they're talking about here has to do with bread that's got gray hair sprinkled on it. So you know they're talking about mold and yucky things. It's totally useless. And then he goes on and calls him a silly dove. I like this one because I have a mini bird sanctuary in my backyard. And I can have 50, 60 birds at a time. And I'll have these big doves. And they'll be sitting in a feeder, and all these little birds will flit away, and they'll look up like, huh, what's up, you know, and they'll just sit there. And then sometimes something will spook them, and they fly away, and the rest of the birds are kind of looking at them. But I also have a hawk that will swoop down out of nowhere, and he can just get that dove every time. Every other bird is attentive, and they're gone, but the dove is so dumb, he just kind of sits there, what's up, and it's too late. Now, my job is to get out there and get that hawk away. You know, if I see him anywhere in the area, I try to protect these birds because they're so dumb. And he says, you're like a silly dove. First, you go to Aram for help, and then you go to Assyria, and then you go down to Egypt. He says, you're looking in all the wrong places. You're just like a silly dove. And the last one, he says, a deceitful bow. Now, if you're an archer, you've got to have your bow exactly right. And they're made out of wood, but the string at that time was animal tendons, and it was dependent upon the humidity. So if you didn't keep your bow covered up or sealed in a pouch of some sort, if the morning dew got to it and you go to shoot your arrow, you know, it's like a spent rubber band. It's not going to go anywhere. He says, I can't depend upon you, but discipline is coming, chapter 8. I want you to see, I hope you saw in your lesson today, what was the purpose of God's discipline? To bring them back. There's a difference between punishment and discipline. A loving parent will discipline their children not to break them, but to line them up. And this is what God is doing. As harsh as it seems, His whole purpose is to draw them back, not to destroy them. Even though it looks to us very harsh, His purpose has always been to bring them back. 8:1 says, put the trumpet to your lips, an eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. It was interesting being over in Israel because they had all these eagles swooping around when you get out in the desert. And then one of them landed and we looked at it. It's a vulture. They can't figure out why American calls them eagles and not vultures. But anyway, they are birds of prey. And just like my hawk that comes down, they just swoop down and it's too late. And he says it's going to be exactly like that. He says, Israel cries out to me, oh, our God, we acknowledge you. But they've rejected what is good, and an enemy will come. By the time they cry out for help, it's too late. Then he goes on and adds, they set up kings without my consent, and they choose princes without my approval. Think back to the story of the kings. They have now a process of succession by assassination. After Jeroboam dies, his son Zechariah becomes king. He lasts 6 months, and he's assassinated by Shulam. Shulam lasts a month before he's assassinated by Menahem. So the way they're getting their kings now is not waiting for God to anoint and choose a king. They're just popping them off one right after another. So they've had 3 kings in 1 year. And in desperation, because their nation is falling apart, they turn to Assyria. In fact, I was trying to think who. Menahem is the first one that goes to Assyria and makes an alliance with him so that he can keep his land. And then Menahem, he lasts 10 years, and then his son Pekahiah becomes king. But Pekahiah is pro-Assyrian, and he's killed by Pekah, who is anti-Assyrian, who goes down to Egypt. And then Assyria comes in and kills Pekah, and then they put in Hosea, the last king, but he's put there by Assyria. And remember, Hosea lasts 5 years, and then he makes an alliance with Egypt, and then Assyria comes in and wipes out the northern kingdom. So you have this constant going back. You know, who's going to help us? Is it Assyria? Is it Egypt? You know, back and forth. God says, you sow the wind, and you're going to reap the whirlwind. That was an interesting phrase to me, and I heard it last night in the news. They were talking about the Taliban and reaping the whirlwind. 11 says, though Ephraim builds many altars for sin offerings, they become altars for sinning. Did you see that? These altars are supposed to be built for the Lord, and they're using them as places for fertility rites. Don't rejoice, Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of prostitution at every threshing floors. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people, and new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. Interesting. The threshing floor was a big, flat area, and when the harvest came, everybody would gather their grain, and they would bring it to this one central location. It was the threshing floors I saw were probably about as big as this room, and they were just hard-packed clay. And you would take your grain and you would stomp on it, and then you would take a winnowing fork that looks like a pitchfork and throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and the heavier grain would fall to the ground. And you would keep doing this. Now understand, this is your year's worth of food and your livelihood. So when nightfall comes, you would sleep with it, because this would be a great time for an enemy. You know, all your whole harvest is right there. So it became a time when the whole family would camp out. Or sometimes it would be just the men, but you would stay there to protect your grain. Well, this just became another social event, so the prostitutes all came there. So now they're using the threshing floors for drinking bouts and prostitution. And God says, therefore, no more grain, no more new wine. You're going to be taken away. 9:7, the days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this, because your sins are so many, your hostility so great. And the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim, yet snares await him at his pass, hostility in the house of his God. They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. Notice what he says. He says the prophets are the watchmen over Ephraim. He says they're the warners. You know, watchman sits on his tower and says, the enemy's coming, watch out, gives him time to prepare and protect. God says, I send my prophets like the watchmen's warning you. But what do? You set snares and traps for them. Understand, at the time of Hosea, they're still calling them fools and they're not listening to them. But at this point, they're not actively abusing them, as we'll see when we get to Jeremiah. But at this point, they just say, Hosea, you're a fool. You know, you don't know what you're talking about. They said they've sunk deep into corruption as in the days of Gibeah. Now, if you think back to our story of Gibeah, that would be in Judges. Gibeah was very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the story in Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels of the Lord come in and they stay with Lot, and God says, I've heard what they're doing. And so hospitality says you bring somebody into your home and you protect them. But that night, all the men of the town wanted to have sex with the male visitors. And Lot says, no, this is evil, don't do this. But he couldn't protect these visitors, so the angels actually blinded them so that they couldn't come in. The next day, they fled, and they destroyed the city. In the story of Gibeah, it's a similar story, but remember, it was a Levite and his concubine, and they went in to the city of Gibeah, and they were taken into a home as hospitality requires. And when the men came and wanted the visitor, the host said, no, you can't have him. And what did the Levite do? He says, well, he pushed his concubine out. So they gang raped her all night, and of course in the morning when he got up, she was dead on the doorstep. So God says, you're as bad as that, again. But it wasn't always like that. When I found Israel, they were like grapes in the desert. And when I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit of the fig tree. Could you imagine? I hope you pictured that. If you've ever been to a desert, a natural desert, not a Palm Springs desert, you're not going to find grapes growing there. But imagine if you did. You're hot and thirsty and dry, and all of a sudden there's a lush bunch of grapes. How refreshing. Figs. Now, I don't know much about fig trees, but according to what I read, it takes 5 years to produce the first fig. So when you find that early fig, how excited the farmer must be. It's producing, it's bearing. So these are things that are unexpected and really refreshing and exciting. But then they came to Baal Peor, and they consecrated themselves to the idols and became as vile as the thing they loved. Here they are, just coming out of the desert, and they're on the way to the promised land, and they get into the land of Moab, and the Moabite women seduce the men into Baal worship before they even get into the promised land. They were already being seduced by these false gods. Now my God will reject them because they've not obeyed him. They will be wanderers among the nations. In chapter 10, he says, Israel is called a spreading vine. That's another interesting phrase. God had planted them in the land, but now they've spread out all over, and they're taking credit for their own abilities. Look what we did. Look how important. Look how big we are. And the outcome is unmistakable. We've got all this wealth, so we're going to build more shrines, and we're going to build more shrines, and we're going to do more sacred stones. You saw the Asherah pole. That's a wooden pole that either crudely or ornately resembles a female, particularly breasts and holding them. The sacred stone is a stone shaped kind of in an oval, and it represents the male Baal. And God absolutely forbid them to have that. But not only were they making them, they were decorating them. If you read the text there, judgment is brought upon the kings of Israel. He says, because they make promises, they take false oaths, make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in the plowed field. If you don't have a strong government, what happens? Everybody starts suing each other, is what the text said. I'd never seen that in the Bible before. I thought that was interesting. And then the courts are corrupt. You can bribe them, you could buy them, except if you're poor. He says, remove these calf idols. Get rid of them. But they love their beauty. They've made them out of gold. And he says they're going to mourn when they go into captivity. Where did all of this begin in Israel? Who was the first king of the divided kingdom? Jeroboam the first. What is the first thing he did? Put up the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. So from the very beginning. Now, Jeroboam, when he did the golden calves, it was supposed to be a holder for God. They were still supposed to be worshiping God, but within a few generations, they had gone so far into Baal worship that they didn't even know who God was. And now we get down to the end of Israel and they have no clue. They can't even figure it out. But once more, 10:12, sow for yourself righteousness, reap the fruits of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. Each time he gives judgment, he gives, but repent, turn back. There's still a hope. There's still a future. But the answer is in 13. You have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength, your own warriors. The roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. You have chosen what you were going to do. Therefore, now you're going to experience that. So today's lesson in this section was really the case against Israel. Hosea pointed out their spiritual adultery and their moral decay. Now, the people are all held accountable for their personal lives, but notice his main judgment this time was reserved for the priests and for the leaders, because they were the ones leading the people away, and as we saw, it began with Jeroboam in the very beginning. And the consequences were inevitable. Spiritually, bankrupt results in moral bankruptcy, and it all began disintegration of the family, increased violence, lack of justice, and it even affected the ecological system. God's answer was always the same, seek me and live, repent, turn back to me, for if you don't, judgment will come. I think the lessons in this were very heavy. The scary part is it doesn't sound too much different than America. All you have to do is turn your TV on. You can see the high places any time of day or night that you want. Certainly our justice system is not what it ought to be, and our religious leaders to some degree are not teaching God's ways, but I see a lot of repentance. I see a lot of hope for us, and I see a change, and I'm hoping we're in one of those places where God says, seek me and live. And that we're not in chapter 6, verse 3. Let's acknowledge God, and then he will have to do these things. I pray that we're in the point where we're truly repenting, and that we will turn back to God, and he will once again be able to use us. I guess in closing today, I would just like to ask you, if you were brought into court, and Hosea presented his case against you, how would you do with your covenant relationship with God? The words that he used, how is your faithfulness, how is your love, and how is your acknowledgement of God in your life? So let's pray. Lord, again, as we come to your scriptures, it's pretty clear cut. You tell it like it was, not how it ought to be. I thank you that we can see your heart, even in the midst of all these horrible things that were going on, that were so against you, your love was still there. You were still reaching out, trying to draw your people to you. I pray for our generation that as you are reaching out to us, that we would acknowledge you with true repentance and hearts turned towards you, and that you would again restore and renew our land. Lord, we love you, and the more we get to know you, the more we understand the extent of your love for us. And we thank you and we praise your holy name, for you alone are the one true God. In Jesus' name, amen.